I'm really excited to preach on my favorite book of the Bible. Genesis is like John, Hebrews, and Genesis are like my top three. Genesis might be my favorite. And also really actually looking at, as you've been doing the study in Genesis, I get the hinge verses of your study of Genesis. I know you've probably already been seeing this as you've been going through your study, but the book of Genesis can really be kind of split into two parts. Part one is Genesis 1 to 11, in which there's really four core events that happen. There's the creation, there's the fall of humanity into sin, there's the flood, and there's the tower. And then from Genesis 12 to 50, it really centers around four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so that's kind of one way to kind of look at the book of Genesis. And so this evening, we're turning the page from part one to part two with this kind of introduction of Abraham. But before we kind of jump into Abraham, let me just kind of give you my very simplistic overview or summary of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Really, if you think about the whole first opening chapters of Genesis 1 to 11, really, honestly, the whole book of Genesis and the Old Testament, really, the whole purpose of much of it is to show that humanity has a problem, that humanity has fallen into sin. And one way to look at that, one motif that we could use, is that it talks about how humanity has contracted a disease, the sin disease, and it is fatal, and there is no cure for it. And so a lot of Genesis 1 to 11 in particular is just God helping humanity realize we have this disease, we can't cure ourselves, and helping humanity come to the end of themselves. Ultimately, throughout the Old Testament, that process continues. Actually, the giving of the law is part of that too. Diagnoses the disease, ultimately preparing us to come to the place where we're ready for the cure. Jesus is the cure. Jesus is the antidote to the sin disease. But here's how that kind of motif plays out in these opening verses of Genesis. You got Adam and Eve, and that's kind of like that's the record of how we contracted the disease and learned that it's a fatal, spiritually fatal disease. And then you got the Cain and Abel story, which is kind of the first symptoms of the disease, that it kind of reveals that, the brokenness of the world and humanity. And then you have the flood event. And the flood event is a big topic, means many things, but one tiny part of it, I would say, that you kind of look at why the flood, how did God use the flood in this process of helping humanity come to the end of themselves and realizing that we've got this sin disease, we can't cure ourselves, is that one way that God, I think, used that tragic event is to kind of answer a question. Humanity at that point may have kind of come to a point of saying, you know what? The world is a horrible place. Evil cultures are everywhere. The world had gotten so bad. But maybe humanity at that point could kind of think, you know what? But what if we just started over? What if we wiped out all the external evils and started over with one relatively good guy in his family? Would that fix things? And did that fix things? No, it did not fix things, because the problem is not the externals out here. It's not the external evil culture. The problem's in here. It's in the human heart. We have the sin disease, and we cannot cure ourselves. And then comes the Tower of Babel. And here's my take on the Tower of Babel. Another instance, really, of humanity thinking they can cure themselves, right? They're building this tower to reach the heavens. It's kind of the same idea that we can fix this. We can become great. So what God did, really, in this process of helping humanity come to the end of themselves, realizing that we cannot cure ourselves, we need the cure, is that God implemented a strategy of divide and conquer. At the Tower of Babel, he divided humanity into various people groups, and then he picked one people group to be the launching pad, which would eventually reach out to save every other. And so God picks that one people group from whom would come ultimately Jesus, the cure. And so starting this evening, really for the rest of your Genesis study, it's going to center around the beginnings of this one people group who became known as the people of Israel. But that people group begins with the calling of a man named Abraham. And so as we kind of look at Abraham this evening and kind of how he fits into the big God story, I'm going to change motifs on us a little bit here, because there's no perfect analogy that explains how the Bible all fits together. But you know, there's the sin as a disease, Jesus as a cure motif. But there's also, you could say, sin as enslavement, and Jesus breaks us free. That picture is also part of the salvation story. And I think when we look at Abraham, the coming of Abraham, that motif is going to be really helpful as we kind of understand the significance of Abraham. Abraham, to me, is one of the most intriguing characters in the entire Bible, and really for two reasons. Okay, this is not really working. All right, I'll just tell you guys to advance. So, the first, number one, is just his incredible historical significance. Abraham was something of a kind of a watershed individual. In fact, back in 2001, he actually made the cover of Time magazine, in which it was noted that Abraham is regarded as the spiritual father of the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All regard Abraham as their spiritual father. Something significant was happening in human history and in God's grand plan for humanity when Abraham walked the earth. But the second reason that I really find Abraham to be such an intriguing individual really surrounds the question of where did his faith come from? Because Abraham, far from growing up in a kind of a nice, you know, Jewish home, he grew up in a very polytheistic culture. You know, he grew up in the city of Ur, and his world was very different than we might imagine it. Ur is kind of like in present-day Iraq, so it's kind of way farther to the east of Israel. And so where did Abraham get his faith in a one true God, having grown up in this polytheistic culture? And so with those two kind of intriguing aspects of Abraham, his incredible historical significance and this question of where his faith came from, I'd like it to take kind of two views of Abraham this morning or this evening. First, I want to kind of just back up and kind of take a macro view of Abraham and just see how he really fits into the big God story, God's salvation history. And then I want to zoom back in and kind of take a more macro view and really look at Abraham the person and look at his faith and how he had these encounters with God and how his faith developed and what we can learn about faith from this man who lived 4,000 years ago. So first, a macro view. Just begin by kind of stepping back and just taking a big picture of Abraham, see how he fits into the big God story and into historically what God was doing at this period in history. And the first thing that you really just kind of need to note when dealing with the life and times of Abraham, that we're dealing with a very ancient time. The world of Abraham was very, very different than today. For example, in the days of Abraham, there's no such thing as Israel. Does not exist yet. There's no Ten Commandments. Moses is centuries away from being born. There is no Bible to turn to for answers. None of today's major religions exist yet. There's no Christianity, no Judaism, no Islam. There isn't even Buddhism yet. Religions do exist are generally polytheistic. There is a belief in many gods governing the world, often associated with very aspects of nature. In fact, in Abraham's hometown of Ur, Nana was the goddess worshipped in Ur. She was the moon goddess. And in fact, interesting, the scriptures teach that Abraham's father, Terah, was actually a worshiper of these deities. And so Abraham, far from growing up in a nice Christian home or a nice Jewish home, he grew up in a moon goddess worshiping cult home. In his Sunday school class, he grew up learning how to do the sacrifices to the moon goddess Nana. Furthermore, Abraham, far from having kind of a quote-unquote Jewish type ethnic heritage, Abraham was Sumerian. He was from the city of Ur, which was part of the Sumerian culture, which was having one last flowering of that civilization about the time that Abraham was alive, because about that same time, Ur was completely destroyed by invading Elamites from the east, from present-day Iran. Now, you don't need to remember any of that, but I just share that just so we kind of understand that really Abraham's world was very different than maybe we might have pictured it kind of growing up in Sunday school. And so the kind of the question that I keep coming back to myself is when confronting with Abraham's background is where did Abraham get his faith? Remember, there's no Bible to turn to. There's no church or synagogue to go to. There's only his hometown priests of the moon goddess Nina, or he could go to nearby Uruk where they worship the sun. But there is no market anywhere for an invisible, all-powerful creator of all things. And so where did Abraham get this growing faith and belief in one supreme, all-powerful God? Where did it come from? And the answer is this. That it was at this precise moment of history that something extraordinary and wonderful happened. It was at this time as civilizations were developing and continuing to struggle for existence and survival in the centuries after the flood and after the Tower of Babel where humanity was divided, that God suddenly ends the wait and launches out on his grand campaign that he's had in his heart ever since mankind first fell away, ever since Adam and Eve fell away. He's had this plan in his heart to win back this rebel planet to himself. In that moment, God begins to slowly, gradually reveal himself to one man, steeped in a demon-worshipping culture. God begins to woo this one man to in the midst of humanity, spiritually asleep. The ultimate reality suddenly breaks into the dream, and one man, Abraham, suddenly, remarkably, wakes up. Let's go to the next slide. One of my favorite movies is The Matrix. Anybody seen who's seen The Matrix? Most of you? Okay. I don't know what the spiritual beliefs are of the people who wrote those films, but I think there are so many actually true redemptive analogies embedded within that movie. If you haven't seen, the basic premise is this, that everything that you think is real is really not real. Rather, all of our experiences are simply part of this vast computer program. And in the movie, the real you, go to the next slide, is in a kind of sleep state, and your body is hooked up to this thing, this vast generator machine that sucks up all your body heat for energy to keep these terrible machines running that actually control the real world. So all of humanity is really in just this in slavery to these machines, and in the sleep state in which everything people experience is part of a made-up illusion to keep us enslaved, to keep us in this dream state, until one day one human being wakes up. Now it's not Neo, actually. It's in the second movie, Morpheus tells Neo that we don't know who the first person was, but one person kind of got broke free. He woke from the Matrix and he began to set others free, one at a time, breaking free from the Matrix and into the real world to break free from the illusion. And that sounds like a crazy plot for a movie, but here's the deal. The Matrix is real. Satan and the forces of evil are the machines and they control the real world. And most of humanity is in this sleep state, living in an illusion without any knowledge of the real world, the spiritual realm. Abraham was the first human being that God chose to break free from the matrix of this fallen, illusory world. And that faith given to Abraham is something that has been spreading from person to person and from faith to faith ever since. And soon from Abraham and his offspring came a nation, and God then spent several centuries kind of drilling into that one people group true things about himself, about his nature, about humanity. And then when the time was fully right, God injected himself into the matrix of human suffering and slavery. Jesus was born. And when Jesus died on the cross, what really happened was in that moment, he was dismantling the power of the matrix. He was defeating. It was annulled. And from that point on, God has been in the process of dismantling and destroying the matrix of Satan's power and enslavement of humanity. Jesus comes now to every human being and says, I know a way out of the matrix. Come and take my hand. I will set you free. I will lead you to freedom. Hebrews chapter 12, 14 to 15 says, since therefore the children, human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to set us free from the matrix of Satan's power and enslavement of humanity. The point of all this is that from the very moment that Adam and Eve fell away, God has had a plan. And the name of that plan is Jesus, but it begins with a man named Abraham. And so with that as kind of a macro view, the next slide and then the next slide, let's kind of drill back in. And now let's just kind of zero in on Abraham the man and kind of get to know him personally, to kind of get a picture of how this breaking free from the matrix thing happened, what that looked like, what this faith journey was for Abraham. And to do that, to really kind of get to know Abraham the person, probably one of the best books I've ever read on the subject of Abraham is The Breaking by Peter Chernus. It's a brilliant, brilliant work on Abraham. Just happens to have the same name as me, but actually you won't learn anything about Abraham. You won't learn anything about Abraham from this book. It's a fiction, almost elements of fantasy in there too. I'm careful not to contradict scripture, but I take a lot of liberty in that. But what got me fascinated to write a book about Abraham, and it's basically about when he's 20 years old and his conversion process in Ur, is that there is some data about Abraham that I was really intrigued about that kind of, there's a deeper story here. For example, there's a, next slide, there's a political story here. The archaeological evidence has, in like last 20 years, we found that the city of Ur, about the time that Abraham would have been leaving and going up, leaving Ur, the Ur was destroyed by invading Elamites from the east. And so very likely he originally left as a refugee. There's probably some political there's a political story buried in there. And I tell you what that is in this book. But there's a romance too, because think about him and Sarah. Sarah was never able to have kids. I mean, Abraham's this kind of rich warlord guy eventually. And yet it apparently, aside from that Hagar thing, he remained faithful to Sarah. I mean, I would think he could just, discard her and get somebody else to get an heir, but he doesn't. So I think there's, particularly in that culture, there must have been some kind of romance there that really held them together. And then the biggest thing, the spiritual journey, just that question of where did his faith come from? And so kind of looked at that and in this book. And so I kid you not, you can get this on Amazon for $11.99. I mean, that is a deal. I've got this one book, and I'm just going to give this to Hannah Chernus. I'm going to give this to Hannah, and then Hannah is going to give it to whoever is nicest to her the rest of this evening. How about that? And then the other thing you can do, you could buy the book, or don't buy the book, read the book, or don't read the book. But even if you read it and hate the book, give me a 5-star rating on Amazon. Because if you do, God will love you more. Just kidding. God won't love you more. But I'm not kidding about the 5-star rating on Amazon. So, all right. Okay. As I've studied Abraham over the years, not just for purpose for this book, but just I'm fascinated by his character, as I just shared, just where did his faith come from? It's the spiritual journey that he was on. I've really discerned that as kind of looking at his story, Abraham's faith, it wasn't just like a once and done thing. His faith grew and matured over time As a result, Abraham's conversion was a process. His faith was something that grew and matured over time and came as a result of various real experiences and encounters with God and as a result of some life choices in response to God's initiative. For example, the life of Abraham is dealt with primarily in Genesis chapters 12 to 25. That's 13 chapters in Genesis about one guy. This shows you how significant Abraham is to the scriptures and all of salvation history. And in the course of those 13 chapters, Abraham has seven encounters with the Lord. And as you look at each of those seven encounters and experiences, what you find is that Abraham's knowledge of the Lord and his level of trust in God grew and developed and matured over time. The first three encounters happened in the course of our text for today, this evening. But the other ones that you're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, I'm going to look at two of those as well, not in detail, but just to kind of give you a sense of the overall encounter and this process of conversion that Abraham went through. The first encounter happened in the city of Ur. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, says that it was in Ur that God took the initiative and called Abraham to leave his country and people and go to a land that he would show him. Interestingly, though, if you look at our text today, the end of Genesis chapter 11 says that actually it was Terah that took Abraham's family and moved north to Haran at the top of the Fertile Crescent there. So Abraham appears that he began to hear God's voice, to sense his promptings in Ur. God took initiative with Abraham in Ur, but the text doesn't say that Abraham immediately obeyed at that moment and left Ur. Rather, it appears that other circumstances led to Abraham first leaving Ur, and as I already alluded to, it may have been that just the invading Elamites from the east that destroyed the city of Ur about that time is what really first kind of triggered them to leave Ur. That they possibly first left as refugees. And they settled in the north in Haran. And it's at that point that he has his second encounter with the Lord. It takes place. He hears the voice of the Lord again. And it's at this time that he probably hears these words recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God tells Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. It's part of his plan. He's revealing a little bit more of his grand plan that, you know, he's not just going to bless Abraham and the Israelites to be just their own cozy little spiritual community. They're being blessed to be the launching pad through which eventually God would reach out to save every others. That verse has been called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. So God is slowly revealing to Abraham more and more truth about himself and about his plan for winning back humanity to himself. And this time, Abraham actively does respond to God's call, and upon the death of his father Haran, he takes the initiative to leave Haran in obedience to God's call. He travels to Canaan, where Abraham has his third encounter. And he arrives in Canaan near Shechem, and it's there that God tells Abraham, this is the land you're going to have. All of this land I'm giving to you. And it's at that point that the text says that Abraham builds an altar, which is significant because, in other words, he begins to officially worship and to call his own this God who has been wooing him ever since his younger days in the city of Ur. Well, then there's some more traveling about, including a side misadventure in Egypt that I won't talk about. But then he gets back to Canaan. He comes to a point where he takes another major step in his faith and really begins to demonstrate growing confidence and relationship with the Lord. He tells his nephew Lot in this fourth encounter, Abraham's got a lot of stuff. His nephew Lot's got a lot of stuff, and his servants are fighting with one another. And so Abraham says, Lot, you just pick some place to go, and I'll go wherever you don't go, which is a major step of faith because God has already told Abraham, this is going to be yours. You have a destiny. But Abraham doesn't try to make it happen. He doesn't try to force God's hand. In fact, he's the senior guy, right? He tells Lot, you take the first pick. And so it's after Lot goes off and takes the really good land. And Abraham's all by himself on a mountain. It's night. He's by himself. He has this fourth encounter with the Lord. And it's at that point that God says, look at the stars. Count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then look east and west, north and south. All of this land is going to be yours. Not Lot's. It's going to be yours. Another step in Abraham's faith is taken. Well, then some more time passes, and we come to a really interesting series of passages. Abraham finds himself in the middle of a war. Go to the next slide. Abraham, far from our Sunday school pictures of Abraham, he was really something of a warlord. He had his own small army. And I won't go into the details. You'll probably look at this at some point in the weeks to come. But Abraham, basically, these bad guys come and they take the stuff and the people from some of his ally warlords, and he goes north. Well, Abraham chases them down and gets it all back, including his nephew Lot. And when he gets back to his ally warlords, they say, thank you so much for doing that. And basically, you know, you just give us the people, keep the spoils for yourself. And Abraham says, I'm not going to do that. I don't want any one of you say that you made Abraham rich. And then Abraham says a really fascinating thing in Genesis 14, 22, 23. He makes public proclamation and trust in hope in God alone. He says, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God, Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. The key phrase, though, I want you to see, can't we say that? He calls God, Lord God, Most High, creator of heaven and earth. This is a polytheistic culture. Abram's God is no local deity. Everybody else believed in the local deities. This is an advance in the knowledge of who God is. And you can see Abraham, his faith is growing. He's taking these other steps, and he proclaims to in the middle of these polytheistic warlords that his God is the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. Abraham is starting to break free from the matrix. And in response to this declaration of faith comes Abraham's fifth encounter, probably the most important central encounter with the Lord in Abraham's life. It's the last one we're going to look at this evening. The text continues in Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. I'm your reward, Abraham. I know I've been promising you descendants and land, but the real reward you're getting is me. I'm setting you free from the matrix and into relationship with myself, the true reality. It's what you were created for. The dream is over, Abram. The morning has dawned. You are becoming fully human, truly alive, fully awake and alert for the very first time. And then the Lord continues throughout chapter 15 to begin to reveal things in this intimate picture of Abraham and God. God reveals things like to a friend who's won his confidence. God reveals things to Abraham about what's to come, about how eventually he's going to have a child in his old age, but then his descendants are going to be taken down to Egypt for 400 years, but then eventually they're going to be delivered out of Egypt. And it's in the context of all of that, this encounter and these intimate disclosures in Genesis 15, that it is written in Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And with the words of that verse, Abram woke up. Of all of humanity, he became the first to awaken from his slumber, to be freed from the matrix of the evil one, to be freed from given a restored relationship with the Creator, restored relationship with God. It's nothing other than the gospel of grace that came to Abram that day, setting him free, which is exactly Paul's interpretation of the call of Abraham and his response of faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6-9, Paul writes, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the believer. As we kind of close tonight, what I would like to do is just invite all of us to take a step into the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham, he's the father of our faith. He's the spiritual father of our faith. He was the first to be set free. And Paul talks about how he's our spiritual father. And so we're all invited to step into Abraham's faith. And what that means is simply, the faith of Abraham was simply God made promises to Abraham. And Abraham believed those promises. He trusted God in those things that he said. And so just an invitation as we kind of, Abraham really, he grew through these encounters with the living God, these series of encounters, and hearing these promises of God and then responding to those. And so I just want to invite us to do that right now, because God is here right now in this room. And he has made promises to us. And again, Abraham faith is simply latching onto those promises. That's what saving faith is. Maybe there's some here who've never truly embraced the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ and received forgiveness. And so this may be an opportunity for you to do that. But I'm just talking more even in general for all of us. There's promises made to all of us. And God wants us all to grow in faith. I love how Michael kind of set me up here. You didn't know it, but just in what you shared, in quoting Philippians 3, we want to know Christ and to not focus on earthly things and things above. And so an opportunity maybe just to grow and to know him more, to grow deeper in that faith and embracing the promises of God. So you can look on the screen. I'm going to have the scriptures on the screen. I'm just going to read through and slides, folks. You guys can help me here. Or you can just close your eyes too. But I just want to speak over you the promises of God and invite you to latch onto those promises. Because the same Holy Spirit who guided these promises in the scriptures to be written is the same Holy Spirit who is here and who can translate into every heart exactly what he wants to say to you and to you and to you personally. So latch on to him in faith. And what has he promised us? He's promised to always be with you and to never leave you. Matthew 28 says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a promise. And he's promised to supply every need you have. Philippians 4, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He doesn't promise material riches or that life will be easy, but he does promise to take care of you and to meet every need you and your family has. It's a promise you can trust. He calls you, invites you to trust him like Abraham did. And God promises to work all things together for good, even to take the tragedies and pain of our lives and to use them and turn them around for good. Romans 8, when we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God promises to work all things together for good. And God has promised that his grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is enough. There's nothing you can add to it, nothing you can contribute to it. You can't help it along. Simply embrace the promise, trust the promise of God, the gift of God to save you and sustain you and to carry you. And God has promised that his children will not be overtaken with temptation. Instead, he assures us that a way of escape will be provided. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. That is a promise. There will always, always, always be a way out. Never give in to despair. Even when life is hardest and temptation is greatest, God is there for you, providing you a way out. Trust that. Cling to that in those moments. Believe the promise like Abraham did. And God has promised you victory over death. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not need to be afraid of death. It has been defeated. And Jesus has personally given us his assurance that this life is not the end and that he is preparing a place for us and we can trust him to lead us there. And finally, God promises you eternal life. John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. In John 14, Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't string you along with false hope. I would tell you like it is. But it is true. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That is a promise. Believe it. He's preparing a place for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Abraham. As we were worshiping the faithfulness of God, as Michael led us, I had a picture of just Abraham's worshiping of God's faithfulness, and Moses over there, and Elijah over there, right here with us. All those saints who have gone before us, affirming, yes, God's faithful. He's been faithful through it all. And even as we were singing then, your goodness is running, it's running after me. What I always think about when I sing songs about the goodness of God, I think about the toughest things that have gone through my life, the tragedies of my life, the hard stuff. And in faith, I declare you are good all the time. And you are taking us somewhere. You're going to make things right. And we're placing our trust in you. And so we do that now, Lord. We thank you for your promises. You are good all the time. Even when we can't see it, even in the midst of really tough things that we're going through, you are good. You are faithful. And so we latch on to you in hope. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you just, this week, would you take these promises and would you just drill them into us? Would your Spirit just be in us crying out, Abba, Father, teaching us to affirm that we are God's children, sons and daughters of God. Thank you for these young ones. Thank you for what you've instilled in them and the plans and purposes you have for them. I just pray that you would just bless them right now with your love and grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.